This morning we go back to John chapter 2. Actually, racing through it in only 2 weeks. So the second half of the chapter, John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, but when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen. Just a word, you're all familiar with this story, as with the wedding in Cana, and now we move to this. I want to talk about the placing of this just briefly, because it's fairly important, although it's a side road. I thought the Tom Petty song sort of showed the attitude of Jesus, and defiant before the Jews. May I remind you that the word, I've told you this several times, and I seem to be making a big deal out of it. That's because I think it is a big deal. That the same Greek word is Judeans and Jews. And Jesus' attitude and ideas that he talks about a good bit shift with geography when he's in his Galilean ministry and when he's in his Judean ministry. And it's in Judea that he faces the stiffest opposition and where they really have great difficulties with him. And so just to alert you to that language that's usually translated as it is here, which is a fair translation, and the Jews said to him, "What sign do you give us?" But I would really prefer the Judeans say, because that's who it is. It's the people in Jerusalem. In this case, it's the religiously elite there in Jerusalem who were always in particular opposition to our Lord. So now, just a brief word about the placement of this. People have struggled because, as you know, in other Gospels, this happens late in Jesus' ministry, and here John has it, seemingly at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so that's led some people to wonder about that. There's a theory abroad that it happened twice, here early in Jesus' ministry, and then he did it again near the end, on Passion Week, when he returned to Jerusalem for that Passover, which in John would be the third Passover, which incidentally, Bible trivia, if I were to ask you how long was Jesus' earthly ministry, probably 99% of you would say 3 years, which is the accepted answer. But do you know why it's thought to be 3 years? Because there are three Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John. The Bible never tells us specifically how long his ministry was. So it's a conclusion drawn from John, and it's probably not a fair conclusion from John, because I particularly don't think this happened twice. I think John is talking about the same incident that's recorded in the other Gospels, but he's just pulled it forward because he's writing thematically. He is not writing chronologically. We often want to impose our ideas of how things should be written on other writers, and particularly ancient writers, like the Gospel of John, and say, well, of course, he should be starting at the beginning and going to the end, and that's how you write a book. And that isn't how John is doing. He pulls things together in different ways. He's had years, remember? Years. This is the last gospel. And John is thought about these things, preached on these things, taught these things, ministered these things for many years. And so he has this material and know what's important, and he puts it together in the arrangement that he sees is best for his purpose, which he tells us at the end is these things are written so that you might believe. And so it's not so that you might know an accurate chronology of Jesus' life. It's so that you might believe, that you might put your hope and your trust in Jesus. And so I think this is here as a balance to the other one, which, Lord willing, I'll remember to come back to that at the end of this sermon. My mind tends to wander, and, you know, I find myself over here when I meant to be over there, and you know that happens. But let me just announce, my intention is to come back to that and tell you why I think these two stories kind of fit together. There's a couple of reasons. Anyway, so that all being said, which I said is a side road, but I think a significant side road. If you think it happened twice, God bless you. Many people do. Many, many great Christian scholars firmly believe that. I'm just not one of them, either a great Christian scholar or one of the people that happens to believe that. So anyway, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple area, 38 acres in Jerusalem. It's a big area. And he goes particularly into the court of the Gentiles. And in the court of the Gentiles are set up all these merchants selling various animals and, of course, the money changers. Because when you travel to Jerusalem, travel up to Jerusalem, remember it's always up, Jerusalem's high, and people travel up to Jerusalem. We always talk about that. So many people have come a long distance. It's not an easy journey, even if you live fairly close by. And so they've traveled to Jerusalem, and it's very difficult to bring your sacrificial animals with you. And so it's easier to bring some money with you and buy one when you get there, so that you can offer it for your sins to the priest, and the priest will sacrifice it on your behalf. Also, it seems, it's hard to prove, but it seems that often if people did happen to bring their own animals, they'd be found wanting in one way or another. You can't bring that dirty animal in here. You have to buy one of our clean animals. These have been raised particularly for sacrifice. They've been, since our president was in, let me go there. Just briefly, I'll pull myself back out. Since our president was in Rome and met with the Pope, which, you know, in my mind brings up the old, is the Pope Catholic? I'm not sure at all anymore. But I've Connie and I have been to Rome a couple of times, and if you're anywhere remotely near the Vatican, there are gift shops, and they have rosary beads, and they're rosary beads they're blessed by the Pope. Rosary bead blessed by the Pope. And I can see people's faces light up when they're told that. And they get this image of the Pope holding these rosary beads and blessing them. All they mean is they had them in St. Peter's Square when the Pope does his blessing urbe et orbe to the city and the world. And so they're blessed by the Pope because they were in the place where the Pope blesses. Anyway, you get the idea. Well, that's kind of what was going on in Jerusalem. We have the holy animals that were raised by the holy shepherds, you know, so that they can come into the holy place. And so you can't bring your dirty old sheep from Galilee. You have to buy a nice clean sheep that was raised here in Judea. So there was that. And so, all right, how much is the sheep? I'll tell you. Pull out your money. So you can't use that dirty money here in the temple. You have to go over to the money changer and get good clean money. Especially if you're going to pay the temple tax, you need good clean temple money so that you can pay your temple tax, your annual tax. And so it seems that it was a place ripe for exploitation, and it seems that exploitation was abounding. And Jesus reacts very badly to it. But that's not the only reason I believe Jesus was angry. So let's leave that aside and come go look at the other reason. That's the reason that most people think about when they come to this passage. The poor being exploited is what really throws Jesus into a rage. And notice it is not an uncontrollable rage. John mentions, and he made a whip of cords. I mean, he's standing on the side, you know, doing macrame or something. So it's not like he just flew into a rage and starts overturning temples and stuff. He's thinking this through. And he's not liking what he's seeing. And when he's done thinking, he springs into action and drives out the animals, probably with the whip, and drives out the shepherds who brought them in, and then overturns the money changers' tables, and then speaks particularly to the doves sellers, which... Let me stop there for just a moment. Why particularly to them? Because those are the people particularly charged with selling to the poor. Right? The offering of the poor is a dove in place of the sheep or the other kinds of animals. And so if they're exploiting the poor, you can see where that gets Jesus the most. All of the exploitation no doubt causes him great anger and rage. And that seems to be marked out for special anger. Now, what's the other reason I was talking about? The other reason is, as they say in real estate, I think they still say that. Maybe people who eat Rice-A-Roni still say it, I don't know. Location, location, location. That's a problem with this. Location, location, location. This area that we're talking about today, that's in this thing, used to be called the Bazaar of Annas. Sometimes had some other name. Bazaar not in the fact of, you know, oh, so bizarre. You know, bazaar in the buying and selling place. That kind of bazaar. It was called the Bazaar of Annas, and it was always on the city, on the Mount of Olives. So it was near the temple, but it was not in the temple. So when you came to Jerusalem and you wanted to buy your animals, you wanted to exchange your money, you went over to this place that's named for the former high priest, which gives you an idea of where the money was going. And you know the families of the high priest were very, very wealthy, and here's where a lot of their money was coming from. And so you went over there. But apparently it wasn't convenient enough, and some people weren't going over there, although we don't know when and we don't know exactly why, but they moved it into the court of the Gentiles, which is as close as the Gentiles could get to God. The house of God, they come to the house of God, they could go no further than the court of the Gentiles, and now they've filled it up with a shopping mall that used to be over on the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus is enraged not only by the exploitation that's going on, but where it's going on, that they would dare to do this in the very temple of God. And Jesus stands for the holiness of God. Remember when the disciples said, teach us to pray. He says, pray like this. Hallowed be thy name. Well, they were not hallowing his name, they were disgracing his name by setting up a shopping bazaar in the very temple. And so he throws them out, drives them out. And no doubt there was some strong feeling that he was right. Right? There must have been, because they could have stopped him. Surely there were people who would want to stop him. And there were temple police and all those sorts of things. They had their agents to make sure nothing untoward went on. Why didn't they stop him? I think because probably there was a lot of popular opinion that he was right. That doesn't belong here, and what they're doing is wrong. And so when the religious elite come to see him, once again, like when they went to John the Baptist, they don't say, what are you doing? They say, what right do you have to be doing this? Basically, who do you think you are to come in here and do this? The way they put it is, what sign do you give us? It means you seem to think you're a prophet. Well, let's see a sign of the prophet. Give us some sign. Interestingly, in the very next chapter, Nicodemus, one of them, comes to Jesus and says, we know you're sent from God, for no one could do the signs that you do unless God is. But they're asking for a sign. We want a sign. If you think you're a prophet, you can come in here throwing people out, doing this thing. We want to know by what authority. And Jesus says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they just probably were quite taken aback, incredulous, maybe even thought it was funny, but he's not laughing. But they know that this temple of Herod has been under construction for 47 years. It's not quite finished. 47 years, which puts this at AD 37, by the way, or 27, by the way. And so 47 years to build this. And you're going to build it back in 3 days? And John says, that's not what he was talking about at all. Now, John kind of admits, and I didn't know what he was talking about at all either, but he says, later, when he rose from the dead, we understood, we remembered that. That remark was so striking that we remembered that. When he rose from the dead, we realized that he was talking about his body as the true temple. Destroy this temple, and I'll build it back in 3 days. Now, a couple of things just to draw from that. One is why the two stories together. I said that I think there's a reason for that. One is I think that John starts off his gospel. We've got the magnificent prologue, and then we've got the witness of John the Baptist, and then he moves to the wedding at Cana and the clearing of the temple. And we see at least a couple of things clearly from that. The first is the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John wants us to know from the beginning that Jesus is fully man and fully God. How does he show that in this? Because he shows us this really homey little scene of a wedding taking place. And he says Jesus was there and his mother was there. Right? His mother was there. The true humanity of Jesus, born of Mary. And then he shows us an incident where Jesus says, my father's house. Right? My father's house. Not our father's house. My father's house. So we see the humanity of Jesus portrayed in the first story, the deity of Jesus in the second. We see the love and compassion of Jesus providing for a family in need in the first. We see him caring about the holiness of God, the worship of God, and the non-exploitation of the poor in the second. We see divine principles. In the first act, as I said last week, we see a prophetic act. The prophets, remember we read one, I referred to several others. The prophets said this will be a sign of God's coming and God's great blessing, God's being among his people, that there'll be an abundance of wine. And Jesus gives him the abundance of wine. Here is the coming of a prophet. And then we see Jesus in the role of a prophet, just as Jeremiah. People were trusting in the temple, as in the times of Jeremiah. We can exploit the poor. We can lie. We can cheat. We can steal. We can do whatever we want to do as long as we show up down at the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, we say it 3 times and click our heels together and everything's good. And Jesus is having none of it. And so he comes to correct them and to point them toward the true temple of the Lord. Now, it is Reformation Sunday. And we're not singing Mighty Fortress, so sorry. I'm thinking next week, by the way, just a week late, but it fits, I think. But anyway, but let's talk about Luther. Just briefly, I know you're thinking visions of candy dancing in your heads and all of that. You're thinking, Reformation Day. Do you know what day this is? Yes, it's Reformation Day. To me, it's Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. And we mark that as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the rediscovery of the great truths of grace, the doctrines of grace. And one of the things that Luther is best known for is his proclamation of law and gospel. And separating that idea of law and gospel. And the reason that I bring it up is because that's what some think the wedding at Cana was about. Jesus took the stone water pots for purification. It was purely law. And filled them with new wine. Gospel. I gave you my opinion of that last week. Let's not go there. But this week, surely we're seeing that. He comes into the temple and basically throws out all of the livestock for sacrifice. Just as Jeremiah said, God says to you as my people, when you came out of Egypt, I didn't talk to you about sacrifices, about burnt offerings. I talked to you about giving me your hearts, following me, being obedient to me so that I would be your God and you will be my people. And they want to trust in the ritual and not trust in God. But Jesus is pointing at He is the real and the true temple of God. So you still have the choice between law or gospel. Law means we just keep doing this stuff. The law was what was going on. And so you go back year after year with sacrifice after sacrifice to priest after priest. And you've never done enough, and you're never satisfied, and you're never sure, and you're never at rest, and you're never at peace, and you're never trusting that really you're okay with God. Or you can trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our once-for-all sacrifice, who rose as our once-for-all Savior, who rules as our once-for-all King, who ministers as our once-for-all priest. We can trust and rest in Him, saying, this is the true temple of God. And here we've found peace and rest for our souls. It doesn't mean there's nothing for us to do. Absolutely doesn't mean that. But it should be the motivation for us to get going, because we don't have to worry about, have we done enough? Are we good enough? Have we made the grade? Because none of us have. But Jesus did. And He takes our sin and He clothes us in the royal robes of righteousness and calls us sons and daughters of the Most High. That's gospel. That's what we celebrate on Reformation Sunday. And it's worth celebrating. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, we pray that as we've really barely scratched the surface of this magnificent story of the zeal of our Lord, that we might have in some measure a similar zeal to want to protect Your worship and to participate in Your worship, to know that we do it only in the name of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.